Let's pray, and we will begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to present your word. I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would be glorified in the things that are presented, that it be your word and not mine, and that we would be strengthened because of it, and that you would teach us more about who you are today. In your holy name I pray. Amen. So, we finished the book of James, and now it's time to go on to something else. And after some prayerful consideration and some thought, I've determined that the first letter to the Corinthians is where we're going to head next. And if you thought that James was fun, get ready for an all-out thrill ride, because 1 Corinthians is going to be some fun. But before we get to that, before I address that, we're going to do some introductory notes on the first letter to the Corinthians. Let's talk about the author. The author to the first letter of the Corinthians is Paul. What do we know about Paul? Well, Paul may have been, I mean, you could argue this, I guess, but he may have been the greatest missionary ever. You know, there's a lot of missionaries out there. He was one of the top. He was an outstanding missionary. But before that, what was he? Well, he's a Jewish man, right? And he was an incredibly zealous Jewish man. He was zealous for God. He was very learned. He learned under a man named Gamaliel. We find this out in Acts 22:3. He was trained under this extraordinary Jewish rabbi. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Torah well, which is important for the base going forward for his understanding. But this is also important because he was zealous for God. This was part of the reason for what happens in his life. So he is zealous for God, and he knows the Old Testament. So he's Jewish. He's also a Roman citizen, which is incredibly important because of the time period he grew up in. He grew up in a place where much of the known world has already been conquered by Rome and under a Roman rule. And being a Roman citizen would have been a great thing at that time. For travel purposes, but also for what happens later in Paul's life, for trial purposes. He was due a fair trial. He was also he was allowed to have less punishments. Because of his Roman citizenship, they couldn't punish him in certain ways because of his Roman citizenship. So being Jewish and also a Roman citizen were two things that went hand in hand and helped him, where if he was just Jewish, maybe it wouldn't have gone so well for him. But so he was a Jewish man. He was a Roman citizen. He was also an incredible persecutor of the way. For those of you who don't know, the way was what they called Christians at the time. Acts 7, we see the story of Stephen. Stephen tells us, he's given this great speech, talking about the Old Testament, he's talking about Christ, and the Jewish people are not thrilled, to say the least. They do not like the direction of Stephen's message, so what do they decide to do? They're going to execute him. They're literally going to stone Stephen to death. They're going to hurl stones at Stephen until he dies. And what do we see? We see a young man named Saul, also known as Paul later on, standing there. And it says the Jewish people throw their coats before him. Acts 7:58. Acts 8:1 says Paul approved of the death of Stephen. He was in favor of it. He thought this was a good thing. Acts 8:3 says Saul ravaged the church. He dragged men and women out of their homes and threw them in prison. Acts 9:1 tells us that he breathed threats and murder against the way. This was not a good man when it came to persecution of the church. He would have compared very well to those who persecute Christianity today. And what I find very interesting is when you talk to Christians and you think about those who persecute Christ, there's not very many people who are interested in seeing those people saved. You know, we're like, no, those people, I want them taken care of. Paul killed Christians, had them thrown in jail. And in Acts 9, has a miraculous encounter with Christ and becomes one of the greatest missionaries of all time. So if God can use a man like that, who can't he use? We'll get back to Paul's miraculous encounter in a little bit. So that's the writer of 1 Corinthians. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to the church in Corinth. Before we talk about the church, we need to talk about the city of Corinth. Because you cannot separate the church from the city at this time. It's incredibly important that we understand the context of that the church is in. Because when you read the letter of 1 Corinthians and you understand the context that the church of Corinth is in, you go, wow, I see why Paul is writing this letter and what is happening. So the city is a port city. And a port city was important at the time because they didn't have planes, they didn't have trains, they didn't have automobiles, right? They had like camels and feet. But they did have boats, which allowed them to get goods and stuff a lot easier. People traveled easier by boats. It wasn't always safe, but they were able to travel easier. So port cities had a lot of variety of people. They also had a variety of religions. It was a very religiously diverse city. It had many temples, a couple to Aphrodite and Poseidon, people you might have heard of before. In their commentary on 1 Corinthians, Brian Rosner and Roy Campa write this about the city. Roman Corinth was prosperous, cosmopolitan, and religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits from impressive traveling public speakers, and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. From a Jewish or Christian viewpoint, as with any pagan city, its inhabitants were marked with worship of idols, sexual immorality, and greed. What does this have to do with the people that Paul is writing to? Everything. Paul plants the church in Corinth in Acts 18 with two people we may be familiar with, Priscilla and Aquila. They eventually leave after spending 18 months in Corinth. They take off, and Paul gets some bad news. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:11 and 1 Corinthians 7:1. He gets some bad reports. In fact, it's actually indicated in 1 Corinthians 1:5 through 9 that Paul had written a letter beforehand to the church at Corinth. We don't have this letter. It's not canonical. It's not something that we need. But he wrote to them ahead of time about sexual morality. He said, I had written to you already about these problems. And clearly they weren't solved because he writes now 1 Corinthians. And he lists off a bunch of things we're going to talk about in a second. They're dealing with some problems. The problems are very simple. Things that we just talked about, the city that Corinth is dealing with. The church is being infected by the outside world. See, what happens when you become a believer, right? You weren't born a Christian. You were born in this world, and we are sinful, and we live in the world, and Christ impacts our life, and we come out of the world, and now we're a church. We're in this church all of a sudden, right? But guess what? There's a world around us that can impact us. And the city of Corinth was impacting those who had come out of that city and become believers, had a church in Corinth, and the church itself was being infected by sin. And Paul's like, this is not right. Things need to change. This letter cannot be more applicable to the Christian church in America today. There are churches all across America that are being infected by sin, that are giving way to doctrines that are just not true, to things that are unbiblical, to sins that are wrong. And they're letting it in, and they're leading people astray. And we go, how in the world did this happen? How did we let this stuff in? And it's because we allowed the outside world to infect the church. And we said, hey, it's not that big a deal. We didn't really like that what God said anyway, so we're just going to kind of ease up on that one. And Paul says, no. No. That's not right. I promised earlier we're going to have it's going to be a fun ride. Why? Well, Paul talks about a bunch of stuff. Let me just name a few of the things that he talks about in this letter. Divisions in the church. Sexual immorality and church discipline. We don't really talk about that very much. That'll be a fun one. Marriage. Spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues. Another one that, that'll be interesting. Idolatry. Here's a good one. I like this one. Men with long hair. Man. That is going to be fun. I cannot wait to that one. If you're here and you don't know what I'm talking about, I used to have some really long hair. So we're going to have a good time with that. The Lord's Supper, love, worship, and the resurrection. Paul, he's bringing it in this letter. Because the outside world, they're bringing it in the church, and it's infecting the church. And it's causing all kinds of problems. But we're going to start off with the fundamental building block. And that is God. God and his saving grace through Jesus Christ. It's something that is the answer to all the problems, the solution to all the things that Paul talks about. It's the vein that runs through 1 Corinthians. The thing that we need to refocus on, the thing that the First Corinthian church, the church in Corinth, needed to refocus on. They lost sight of their first love. They're like, well, yeah, we know Christ. And that's very clear. They knew Christ. But the other things started to kind of get in the way. And Paul's like, no, Christ and him crucified, that is what matters, and that's what matters alone. And so we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about it in four ways. We're going to talk about two characteristics of God. We're going to talk about two things that God does. God calls, God sanctifies, God is gracious, and God is the faithful sustainer. 1 Corinthians 1:1-9 is where we're going to be today as we begin to wade through these waters that Paul dives into. This is what it says. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus our Lord. First, God calls. I'm going to talk about two different types of calling today. The first will be found in verses 1 and 2, and the last will be found in verse 9. The first type is we're going to talk about Paul's calling. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-10 says this. He appeared to Cephas, this is Jesus, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me referring to Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what he did. Paul's not a good guy. Was not a good guy. He knew what he did, and it was not good. What does he say? Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul called by the will of God. It could literally read appointed. That's what it says in the Greek. The Greek word there for call is appointed by the will of God. He was appointed by God's will. Where do we see this play out? Acts 9, 1 through 18. He's on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you see this interaction between Jesus and Saul happens, and he's sent to Ananias. Imagine being Ananias for a second. Ananias gets this, the Lord comes to Ananias and says, hey, by the way, Saul's coming. Ananias is like, sorry, Saul? The Saul who, persecutes Christians? Yeah, I've heard about that guy. You can send him to somebody else. Because I am not going to, this is what I'm thinking is going on here. I am not going to deal with some guy who's, killing people and throwing them in jail. That's a bad situation for me because I'm a Christian, right? Imagine you, now we have technology and we can see all kinds of awful things, all kinds of awful, the persecution. I'm not recommending that you do that, but you can see all kinds of awful stuff. And imagine God coming to you and saying, listen, this persecutor, this guy who's persecuted Christians, I'm going to use him for my glory. I'm sending him to you. You're like, find somebody else. I have no interest in dealing with this guy. What does God say to Ananias in 9:15? He says, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. The Greek word here for chosen literally means divine selection. God divinely selected Paul to use him for his glory. He appointed him and said, guess what, Paul? I'm going to use you. You did some bad stuff, but I'm going to use you. And Paul recognized that. We see that played out in 1 Timothy 12 through 15. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew exactly who he was. He didn't sit there and go, look at, God chose me, I'm somebody special. No, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm a bad guy. I didn't deserve this. It's not because I'm special. God said, I'm going to use you. And it's going to be glorious. And I go back to earlier, and I said, if God can use Paul, I think about myself. I stand before you guys and I preach. It's a great honor to do that. It really is. If you have the honor ever to open up the Word of God and be able to teach it, doesn't mean you're standing up here. You could be sitting one-on-one with somebody and be able to present the gospel to somebody. That is the greatest of honors. And that God would use you for that glory. But you know what? I think to myself, I know the sin that I have in my life. And I feel what Paul is feeling. To stand before people and go, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve that. But guess what? God can use Paul. He can use me. And if he can use me and he can use Paul, he can use you. The question is, are we willing to be used? And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Secondly, within this, he calls the church, he appoints the church for what purpose? To the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, appointed to be saints. We are appointed to be saints. What does that mean? If you come from a Catholic background, please, I say this with great trepidation. I don't mean to be offensive to anybody from that background. But one issue that I take with the Catholic doctrine is the reverence, the veneration of the saints. This is why. When we, basically what happens within the Catholic Church, the way you have to be sainted is you die. And then you go through this process that, you know, the Pope and a number of other high-ranking Catholics venerate a saint. You have to prove that basically you're worthy of sainthood. That's not biblical. And again, I apologize. I'm not trying to be offensive. But I'm telling you, a saint, somebody who's put their faith and trust in Jesus. The saints, you see this in here, is to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are saints. The church in Corinth was saints. Any other church in the city are saints if they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Besides this verse, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him called who called you out of darkness. We are set apart for what purpose? To be saints, to do what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. That is what the job of the church is to do, to proclaim God's excellencies. Now, you know what? I said something about the Catholic Church. Let me say something about the Protestant Church. We like to go, oh, yeah, you know, that's right. They got that he said something about them and the saints. We do this too. How do we do it? Well, we look at pastors and we go, yeah, that guy up there, he's got to have it right. The elders, they better be on point. Church leaders, yeah, they got to do good too. They need to be holy. Me, I can sin a little. It's okay if I'm sinful. Our pastor, our elders, our church leaders, they have to be the ones who get it right in life. If I sin a little, as long as I'm going to church, it's cool. God's good with me. Me and God, we're good. We go to church. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. 1 John 5:9 says, if you are in the light, this is a paraphrase, I'm not reading the whole thing. If you are in the light and yet you have darkness in you, you are a liar. And there is no, then you are not in the light. We cannot walk around and say we have light in us and then we have sin steaming out of us. You know, we go to church, but then the language that comes out of us, the TV shows that we watch, that how we treat people is all sinful. We are a holy nation set apart to proclaim his excellencies. Called, set apart for that purpose. Finally, on this point, there's an individual calling in our lives in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The call we see here is that of an irresistible invitation. God calls, and the invitation will not be denied. I believe we see this played out in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God places an irresistible call on the lives of those believers in the church. I don't believe we have to go much further than Romans 3 to understand why we need this call in our life. See, you read Romans 3, and it paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. It's dark. I am not good. Paul is not good. On his own, he could do nothing. And he needed the Lord to work within him. An individual call. We'll come back to that a little later. It's like the theme of my sermon today. We'll come back to that later. So God calls, God sanctifies. Verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. God not only calls, but he sanctifies those who accepted his call. You see that in verse 2. What does it mean to be sanctified? We are made holy in Christ Jesus. Christ makes us holy. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. We are set apart to be holy. Everything we do, that is an amazing concept. A concept that falls so wildly short in Christianity. I mean, me too. I'm not like, I am the first one who'll step in the line on that one. Like, I think about my life and think, is everything I do, I mean, everything for God's glory? Is every part of my life set apart for Him? Or do I have some things where I'm like, you know, God, I do a lot for you, but this stuff over here, it's okay if I sin a little here. God's like, no, everything, even when you're eating and when you're drinking, that's got to be for my glory. The minor stuff in life, all of it. That's a pretty high standard. God sanctifies. Why does He set that high a standard? It has to do with point number three. It has to do with His grace. God is gracious. God calls, God sanctifies, God is gracious. He gives out two types of grace to the Corinthian church here. Grace in salvation and grace in His offering of spiritual gifts. We'll talk about both of these. The grace of God is something that is freely given. It is not earned or deserved. God gave these Corinthian believers something even though they did not deserve it. But why is saving relationship with Christ even necessary? And why do I keep saying that it's not earned? What do we deserve? Well, you got to start with Genesis 1. God created. He created everything. See, here's the big issue. If we don't land on that rock and say, okay, I believe that God created, everything else can kind of be waffly and kind of fall apart. I really do believe we need to land on that truth that God created. You might be like, I don't believe that God created. Okay, then you need to start there and start with some research on that concept. Because that really is the beginning of, in the beginning, God created. That's a good place to start. But that's the beginning of the knowledge. Why? Well, you'll see here in a second. So in the beginning, God created. What did He create? Everything. In that creation, 1:27, He created us. He created us in His image. 2:16 through 17, He gives us a command. Don't eat of the tree of good and evil. Simple command. Genesis 3, we fall short of that and we sin. Well, just hold on one second, Pastor Brian. I didn't do that. I didn't partake in that, so I'm clean, good to go. Exodus 20, the commandments are given. They're repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Leviticus, they're kind of broken down. If you read through the book of Leviticus, all these laws are kind of peeled apart and you kind of see exactly what he means. It's not just kind of straightforward. They're really broken out so you can read through it. He's given us commands. And we fall far short. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why does that matter? Because we serve a holy God. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 talks about the holiness of God. This brings us back to this idea of sanctification. Why do we need to be sanctified? 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, God is not a God who says, do as I say, not as I do. He is the God who says, do as I do. You know, that is exactly the reason why we need to be sanctified, because God is holy, and He expects the same of us. So what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus? He sanctifies us, because He is holy, and He's like, you will be holy as well. The expectation is that we're holy, and we fall wildly short of that. And we might say, well, you know what? I don't really care. Not my problem. Okay? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? It means eternal punishment. I don't believe in that. Oh, Matthew 25:31 to 46, 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 10, very clearly depict eternal punishment. There's other passages. I use New Testament passages because a lot of people go, you know, the New Testament God, he's like a happy-go-lucky God. That Old Testament God, he's mean, as if there's two different gods. They're the same. But those are New Testament passages. Matthew was spoken by Jesus. You know, the happy-go-lucky guy? He's the guy who says, there is eternal punishment. Second Thessalonians, spoken by Paul. There is clearly eternal punishment. Well, but 1 John says God is love. Yes, he is indeed loving. But think of it this way. I just used this analogy with my middle school students on Wednesday night. Think of it. You have a 16-year-old student. They just get their license. Like, terrifying, huh? 16-year-old student, they just get their license. Like, hey, I wanna go driving for the first time. Friday night, I want to go out, hang out with my friends. Like, okay, sure. I'll give you the keys. But you got to be back by a certain time. Oh, little Timmy's parents don't let them, you know, they don't have a curfew. I'm not little Timmy's parent, am I? You know, that's a whole conversation. Got to be back by a certain time. Fine. Inevitably, they come back late, right? So what do you do? I don't know. Can't have the keys for a week now, right? No car, nothing. That's not fair. Tough luck. It is what it is. Punishment. Well, what happens if they say to you, nope, I'm taking the keys right now. I'm going out tonight or I'm going out tomorrow night. Okay, that seems fair. I was wrong. You know, there's no punishment. That child has now become the parent, right? That child has taken the role from you. You now have no authority. It doesn't work like that. That's what we want to do with God. God says, these are the consequences for our sin. And we say, listen, I understand you don't want me to do certain things. But guess what? I don't care. Because I'm going to do them. Nope. That's not how it works. Genesis. God created. Didn't say, I look back at it, I checked it a whole bunch of times. It doesn't say my name in there. It doesn't say Brian created. It doesn't say any of our names. You know, we can't fill and say so-and-so created. So I can't tell God. No, he created. Now you say, well, one second. There's a difference between, you know, my child punishing them for a week and me getting punished for eternity. No. Actually, the consequences are exactly the same. How is that possible? You're a sinful parent punishing a sinful child. This is holy God punishing sinful man. See, this is the problem. We get confused. We look at God and we say, it's not fair, God. But we don't look at ourselves and really, really look and say, I know exactly who I am. And Romans 3 really paints that picture. I said I'd get back there. It paints a very clear picture. I don't have time to read it today. But Romans 3, 9 through 18, paints the clearest of pictures of what humanity is. And it's not great. The very first verse, no one is righteous. No, not one. And until you can accept that, Paul accepted it. Paul swallowed that pill and he said, yeah, I'm a bad dude and I needed Jesus Christ. So how is he gracious? Romans 6:23 finishes with this statement. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve eternal punishment. And until we wrap our minds around that concept, see, too often we believe, oh, I deserve to be saved. No. I deserve punishment, but God graciously saved me. And when I realize that, there is nothing that I wouldn't do for Lord Jesus Christ, because there's nothing he wouldn't do for me. He died on the cross for my sins. And that is the most beautiful picture of grace ever. The second picture of grace is that of the spiritual gifts given to the Corinthian church. It says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And then in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God blessed the church with spiritual gifts so they could do his work, do the things that they needed him to do. There are some people who will teach that you need certain spiritual gifts that shows that you're saved. No, that's not true. The spiritual gifts are an evidence of salvation, sure. Like, if you have no spiritual gifts in your life, you might not have the Holy Spirit in your life. But we have there's all kinds of different spiritual gifts. So, and we'll talk about this later. The body, everybody's blessed with different spiritual gifts. I don't have the same spiritual gifts as my man, Adam Conrad. And he doesn't have the same spiritual gifts as me. I just, added that in there. We have different spiritual gifts. But that's a blessing. If everybody in the church had the same spiritual gift, it was a pretty lame church. Not one spiritual gift determines salvation. It is, we build upon each other, okay? They are evidence of faith. It's a blessing, and it's grace. It shows grace that God gives. God calls, God sanctifies, God is gracious. Finally, God is faithful sustainer. These last two verses bring incredible comfort and security to us as believers. The Lord Jesus Christ will sustain those who have put their faith, their trust in him until the end. Why? Because God is faithful. He does not call people to him and then let them go. He faithfully brings them to the end, guiltless before him. This brings two questions to mind. How could I possibly say, after talking about how tough a guy Paul was, and then also, laying myself bare there, could I say that we are guiltless before God? And then, do I believe you can lose your salvation? I'm going to answer both those questions right now. First, how are we guiltless before God? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's beautiful. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guiltless before God. 1 John 1:9, how is that possible? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, that's how. If we confess our sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive. I have confessed my sins. I know that he has cleansed me. We sing this song, Jesus paid it all. He washed my sins clean. And I am guiltless before him because Jesus Christ is my mediator before God. He has wiped me clean, and I can go before the great accuser that is Satan can no longer say, look at that guy. Look what he does. God says, that's my child. He is clean. I sin. And the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about this in a second. Sure, the Holy Spirit, he convicts me of that, and he says, you know what, Brian? You gotta stop that stuff. That's not what God wants from you. That's not what I want from you. The Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity. That's not what I want from you. You got to stop that. And I work on stuff. And, we talked about this before, baby Christian. And, hopefully I've grown some and I will continue to grow as I get older. But he says, you are clean. And I remember having conversations with my dad where I really struggled with this concept. It was a war for me because I was coming to become a pastor. And I'm like, I don't think I can do it. And my dad would say to me, Brian, is God not big enough to take away your sins? And I said, I believe he is, but I don't know if I believe he is. And he said, then you're negating the power that Christ has. And that was hard for me. And I had to get to that point where I really believed that, yes, Jesus Christ can wipe away my sins. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the most beautiful truth in the Bible. And when you get to that point, you can live freely before God. You cannot live in sin before God. You live freely before God. That's life change. 2 Corinthians 2, 5-17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What happens when that happens? Ephesians 1:13-14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do I believe that a person can lose their salvation? My answer to that question is no. But I wish I had two big warning signs up here, because I don't want you to stop listening now, no matter where you land on this answer. The reason I wish there's two giant flashing warning signs, because this is a super dangerous answer. Like, pay attention with everything that you have to what I say next. No, I don't believe you can lose your salvation because of the passages I just read. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, again, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. I don't think that when the old passes away, that you can dig that sucker back up, bring him back. Okay, old guy, come back. You know, I'm putting you back on. I'm getting rid of the new guy. No, I don't think that's how it works. I also think sealed with the Holy Spirit means exactly that. I don't think I have the power to cast off the seal. But here's the thing. We have a tremendous Awana program here, a wonderful Sunday school program, I think a pretty solid youth program. Not trying to trumpet my own horn here, but, you know, so I'm just going to say pretty solid. But we have really good youth ministry program. There's a danger to that, though, and it's this. You sit down with a little kid, teenager, whatever, and you say the prayer with them. The prayer is not in the Bible. The prayer doesn't save someone. And what happened, and we do the prayer because it's an avenue through which somebody can, you know, make that commitment. But that does not guarantee life change. Okay? And so the issue that I take, not that I say we shouldn't do the prayer, and I'm like, if you've done the prayer with somebody, I'm not chastising you. What I'm saying is this. You might be like, well, my little kid, they did the prayer when they were 8 years old. They went through Awana. They went through youth group. They did all this stuff. Then they get to college. They're 30 years old, 40 years old. They have no interest in Christ. But I swear they were a Christian when they were 8 years old. My argument would be, in all likelihood, and I apologize if this is offensive, the other solution is that they lost their salvation. So one of the two, you know, my argument would be that no, they weren't. Because you need real heart change. And saying a prayer does not mean real heart change. Now, somebody out there is probably thinking, well, okay, Pastor Brian, I got you though. I know somebody who helped out in church, who was a pastor, who did all kinds of spiritual things, and they walked away. Okay. I've heard stories like that too. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says this. Well, this is a paraphrase of what it says. There's a situation where Jesus is talking to these individuals, and they pass away, and they go up to the gates, and they're trying to get into heaven, and God says, away from me. I never knew you. These individuals preached. They were on worship teams. They prophesied in the name of God, and they died believing that they were Christians. How is that possible? Because it is incredibly easy to be deceived. We can live thinking we're Christians and have there be no regenerate heart in us at all. So it is not that hard to believe that an 8-year-old said a prayer and there was no regeneration. There was no real change. If you come up to me afterwards and try to tell me your story that you know somebody who lost their salvation, I'm not going to fight with you. Okay, it's okay if you have a different position than me. At the end of the day, the story remains the same. At the end of the day, our solution needs to be the same. Philippians 2:12 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That does not mean that salvation comes by works. What it means is this. Do not be lax. Do not think that when you say a prayer, you're good to go. You know, look at Galatians 5 and ask yourself, am I a person of the flesh or do I exhibit things of the Spirit? Has God blessed me with spiritual gifts or am I just like this grouchy person and there's no change in my life? Because if I just said a prayer and I come to church on Sunday mornings and there is no heart change, I could be the guy who gets Matthew 7. And that would be a rude awakening all too late. And the second thing we can lean on, no matter what, no matter where we land on this belief, is that God is faithful. No matter what, he remains faithful. Whether things are going great for us, he remains faithful. And if things are going bad for us, he is faithful. Lean into God's faithfulness. Four concluding points. God calls, God sanctifies, God is gracious, and God is a faithful sustainer. God calls. If you're in this room and you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, don't wait. You heard the gospel today. It was laid out. Don't hesitate. You know, you might be a little older thinking, you know what? Well, I guess I've already used up time that God would have wanted me to use, and so I'm just going to kind of ride it out and see what happens. No. You still have time to be used by God. So be used by God. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. You might be younger in this room thinking, I got all the time in the world, so I'm going to live it up, and then I'll put my faith and trust later. You don't know how much time you have. And God wants to use you now. So put your faith and trust in Jesus now. Do not wait. God sanctifies. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are you living as that holy nation set apart, making God known in this world? Or are you like, no, that's for the pastor. That's for the elders of the church to do. I just come to church on Sunday morning. If you're that second person, you maybe need to go back to the first step, because you might have missed the call. You might think you're saved, and you might be Matthew 7 guy right now. And that would be a bad deal. But if you're the first person, you're like, yeah, I know Jesus Christ. I know I'm set apart. I'm a holy nation. And we need to live it out. We need to be that person. We need to live it out in this world. It's not that politicians aren't going to make the difference. And we had a vote a while back, and I'm not saying they can't make differences, but they're not going to make the kind of difference that we need in this world. The church is. Christ working through us is going to make the difference. Christ will make a difference if you let him use you. If the universal church stepped up to the plate, that will be the difference. God is gracious. 4 days from now, Thanksgiving. We're going to be thankful for one day. In 364 days a year, we're going to grumble. That's not what God wants. Remember his grace 365 days a year. You do that. If we were able to do that, our attitude will be so much different in life. The things that make us upset, I mean, I understand. There's lots of things that go wrong in our lives. And I'm not in your shoes. I have not walked a mile in your shoes. And so I can only speak for myself. But if we can be grateful for, first and foremost, Jesus Christ's saving work in our life, that's the greatest thing of all. And then even if it's just the little things in life, just being grateful every day for something, that'll change our attitude. God is gracious. He's given us so much to be grateful for. Let's lean in his grace. And God is faithful. Last point, we need to trust entirely in God. We need to submit to him. That's a major problem with Christianity today, the lack of submitting, the lack of desire to submit. We read things in the Bible and we say, you know what? I really want to trust you. I really want to lean into you. But I just don't really like this one area of the Bible. That's not trust. God is faithful in all areas. Are we willing to be?
Let's pray. Lord, you've spoken very clearly, very needfully to our hearts. Thank you. Now, Lord, again, help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. We don't want to be deceived. Thank you for speaking plainly to us, lovingly, graciously, earnestly. Thank you. And Lord, if we go forth, we pray with you sincerely in our hearts to make us after your image. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.